All right, beloved, we are going to start a new mini-series this morning, and I'll explain it as we go. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the second chapter of Jeremiah, please. If I think back to the Dark Ages, one of the first books I ever read on the topic of homiletics, that's preaching, was entitled Between Two Worlds. That book was written by the British preacher John R.W. Stott. And the thesis of that book is that the preacher stands as a veritable bridge between the ancient world in which the scriptures were written and the current audience that is being addressed. The purpose of that book was to try to help the preacher to be a better bridge. All right, well, how can that be? Well, it's accomplished in part by understanding the historical background to the actual world in which the scriptures were written. That's why we call it the historical grammatical method of interpretation. It's very, very critical to our understanding. And I suppose that there's no part of our Bible in which it would be more important to do that kind of work than when one preaches from any of the Old Testament prophets. One of the reasons that these books seem to remain sealed up for so many people is at least in part the preacher's fault. He has failed to break the seal, if you please. And the thing that breaks the seal is the understanding of that ancient world. You really can't even begin to truly understand the message of much of what the prophets are saying unless you first understand something of the international events and some of the things that were taking place under the respective ruling dynasties, and just generally the ancient culture that these messages are referring to. And Jeremiah is absolutely no exception to this. Now, my intention for the next month or so is to do a very short series on just the second chapter of this mammoth book. I don't think I would dare try to preach the whole. There would not be enough time. There would not be enough time in my life to preach all the way through Jeremiah. But I couldn't even begin without first spending at least one session, that would be this morning, explaining the context of Jeremiah 2. The thing that strikes me so profoundly about these first few chapters is the unmistakable parallel that they present to our present day and our current circumstance right here. The prophet's words are timeless in their application, though his ministry took place over 2,600 years ago. Now we see immediately that according to verse 1, he was himself a Levite, Jeremiah was, being the son of a priest named Hilkiah. Okay, can we see that? Right in the very first verse, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in a certain location. So he's a Levite, he's the son of a priest named Hilkiah, and he's raised, according to verse 1, in this town of Anathoth, which is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Anathoth was one of the cities that had been designated way back in the days of Joshua for dispersal among the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the only tribe not to receive their own allotment of land. And so Jeremiah's family found their particular Levitical allotment within the boundaries of the tribe that was allotted to Benjamin, the land that was allotted to Benjamin. And then we're given this other background material. Notice verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Well, if you're looking at your outline, I do hope you have an outline with you. Let's begin by noting this, that Jeremiah prophesied in the days of the last 5 kings of Judah. All right, so on the back of your outline, I gave you a list of the kings. You have the list of the kings of the north, and you have a list of the kings of the south, and their respective years and how long each of their reigns were. Okay, so the first point we're making is that Jeremiah's ministry expanded to the last five kings of Judah. That would be Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All right, you can see that with your own eyes, correctly? All right, so Judah, we know, lasted 136 years longer than the 10 northern tribes of Israel because they had been hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But Jeremiah was given the unenviable task of being the premier prophet to whatever was left of that nation during the dark days that would lead ultimately to her destruction. It was true that the light of two other prophets flickered in Judah during that same time, but it would be surely Jeremiah that would prove to be the blazing torch. And then, of course, you have Ezekiel in Babylon later to expose the darkness of the sin of these people when compared to the brightness of the Word of God. We know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, and the more you dig into his life and this culture and this background, the more you understand the legitimacy of that terminology, weeping. He's weeping prophet because he's preaching to a desperately wicked crowd who refused to listen. So what we're going to do is try to transport ourselves back to that time. Let's get into our time capsules and take a trip. We're going back to the last five kings that reigned over God's people until the coming of their real king, the Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years later than when that last king was hauled off to Babylon. Now, you'll notice that in our text that three of these last five kings, and you want to keep one eye on the text and one eye on your chart, three of those last five kings are mentioned by name. The first, the third, and the fifth. The second and the fourth are not mentioned in the Bible. Okay, the first one you'll see in verse 2, his name is Josiah. And then in verse 3, you find a second name, Jehoiakim. He's number 3 on your list there. And you'll notice on your list how there was indeed one between those two. His name was Jehoahaz. And I'll assume that the reason why he's omitted is because he only reigned 3 short months before he was disposed of. What a tragic thing to consider that he was one of the sons of the godly Josiah. And then Jehoiakim, who is mentioned in verse 3, was actually Josiah's oldest son, who should have learned the most from his godly father. And then you'll notice a third king mentioned in verse 3, who was yet another son of Josiah, his youngest son, Zedekiah. Well, in between he, Zedekiah, and Jehoiakim is a fourth king named Jehoiachin, who happens to have several other names in the Word of God. He's also known as Coniah or Jeconiah. This man was to be rendered childless, declared to be so by Jeremiah himself, which paved the way for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was also the son of Jehoiakim. In other words, he was Josiah's grandson. So Jeremiah's prophecy spanned the lives of these last five kings, though only three of them are mentioned, the ones directly connected to Josiah by birth. Jeremiah's ministry exceeded, actually, the 40-year time span of this quintet. Jeremiah was the longest prophetic ministry, with the lone exception of Isaiah, who also preached to Judah. According to verse 2, Jeremiah's ministry began, notice, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, we happen to know exactly what year that was. It was the year 627 BC. In verse 3, you notice another phrase, the 11th year of Zedekiah. We know what year that was. That was the final year of the history of Judah, 586 BC. So that's right around the 40-year time period that we're talking about. And what a 40 years it was. During that time, Jeremiah's life was constantly under threat. Though he himself was a Levite, he was isolated and completely shunned by his priestly brethren, who had basically caved and compromised all things holy. In fact, the priests of his very hometown, that little city, Anathoth, plotted against his life, almost from the very beginning of his ministry. But having survived that, he would later be frequently imprisoned. He spent a lot of his life locked up. He was put in stocks. Now, you can't imagine how painful that would be, especially after hours and hours have passed. He was lowered into muddy cisterns. He was starved. At last, following the final deportation of the Jews into Babylon in 586 BC, he was actually rescued, I guess you can call it that, a patriotic remnant of Jews confiscated him literally and hauled him down into Egypt to escape deportation to Babylon. And there he is in Egypt, and we don't really know what became of him there. The Bible doesn't tell us. We haven't really a clue as to where or when Jeremiah died. All we know is that his ministry probably lasted somewhere between 5 and 10 years after the hauling off of King Zedekiah to Babylon in 586. So Jeremiah is very much like a man who just walks off the edge of the earth. He's taken into Egypt, and that's the last that we hear from him. Today his bones are indeed bleaching under the sands of the east somewhere in that God-forsaken place, while his spirit is absolutely with the Lord. But it's not until we take all of these things into consideration that we can even begin to marvel at the relentless, unbelievable faithfulness of this great man of God. Jeremiah serves as an outstanding example of a man who stood virtually alone. Alone. 98% of his life. At least 98% of his adult life. And never once did he ever actually throw in the towel and capitulate to the pressures of a pagan culture of his day, although he came close a few times. All through the reigns, the 40-year reigns of those last five kings, he remained true to Almighty God. Now this morning, I want to focus on just one of those kings and what Jeremiah did and said during that man's reign. Again, will you notice that according to verse 2, it says, "The word of the Lord first came to Jeremiah in the days of King Josiah." And what we know of Josiah comes down to us through essentially two Old Testament books. That'd be the book of 2 Kings, chapters 22 through 23, and 2 Chronicles 34, chapters 34 and 35. The story of Josiah, and I say story tongue-in-cheek, the historical account, I should say, of Josiah can be divided into two distinct time periods that give us two distinct emphases. First of all, time period number one, the days of Josiah's youthful devotion. The account begins with Josiah at the tender age of 8 years old. Josiah's father was a man named Ammon. You can see him on your chart if you turn it over. Josiah's dad, Ammon, was assassinated in his own palace by his own servants. Ammon was only on the throne 2 years, and what years of unmitigated wickedness they were. So with the king of Judah dead, it's left to this 8-year-old boy to assume the throne. Now obviously, friends, an 8-year-old cannot possibly give the kind of attention to the affairs of state that an adult could, in any condition. The text doesn't really say it, but he had to have had some very godly advisors, because the very next date that's recorded about Josiah comes when he is now 16 years old. So we leapfrog ahead to age 16. We find him there in 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 3. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign," that would be age 16. He becomes king at age 8. The eighth year of his reign, he's 16 years old. And then the Holy Spirit inserts this amazing note. While he was yet young, would you agree that a 16-year-old is relatively young? I think so. "At that age, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." Now, as a 16-year-old, that means he paid attention to the real guy he should have been paying attention to. David lived 3 centuries before Josiah. But the Holy Spirit traces him as Josiah's mentor rather than his father Amon or his grandfather Manasseh, 2 of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. Well, this he does for 4 years. And then notice the text. It says, "In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." Every word gives another insight into the depravity of what had happened in Israel. So here is a man who from his youth, much like a Jonathan Edwards or a Matthew Henry, known to be a child of devotion. Friends, I almost feel sorry for our young people today, although I know better, so I quickly retract that in my mind. But let me just say a word to the young people. Don't you think for a minute that God does not take note of any devotion that you might show to the Lord Jesus Christ? When you begin to pay special attention to him, when you rise an hour earlier just so that you can set aside some time with your Bible so you can spend time with God, I guarantee you God takes note of that. He takes note when you read biographies of godly people from the past. God notices people that are 8 years old, 16 years old, when they begin to seek after him, like maybe your dad did or your grandparents did. Don't ever think that what you're doing goes without receiving God's attention. That will be accompanied by his appreciative remembrance, even at a very young age. 2 Kings 22 and verse 2 says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." Straight as an arrow this kid was. Imagine God being able to say that about any of us from the time that we were 8 years old. These were the days of Josiah's youthful devotion. And those days then were followed by the days of his religious reforms as an adult king. The scripture indicates that when Josiah turned 20, when he was old enough to exercise some influence, he began this sweeping movement that entailed a total national reform. Now let me tell you why he had to do this. I mentioned the wickedness of his father, but again, the man was only king 2 years. Judah's irreversible downfall really began when Josiah's grandfather, this man Manasseh, began to turn the nation in the direction that Jeremiah was prophesying against. And Manasseh reigned longer than any king in either Judah or Israel. 55 years of unfathomable turning against God under the reign of King Manasseh. The first 11 years of Manasseh's reign, actually, he was co-regent with his godly father, Hezekiah. And you have to wonder why the apple didn't seem to fall far from the tree on that deal for some reason. But you may remember how Hezekiah had been the king in Judah at the very time that Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes, 722 BC. Hezekiah, along with his southern kingdom, they were placed in a position of now becoming potentially a vassal state, as were all the rest of the nations of that day, to the great ruling power of that day, which happened to be the Assyrian nation. One day, the Assyrian monarch, oh, these fearful men, this particular one, Sennacherib, comes right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And he shows up with his hitmen, particularly one Rabshakeh, standing just outside the walls, hurling insult after insult at the Jews, while demanding to know how it was that they could possibly suppose that any god would save them when all of the other gods, small g, of the other conquered nations had utterly failed. And Sennacherib put Judah under siege and under heavy tribute. In fact, all of this is recorded on a piece of material that archaeologists have dug up called the Clay Prism of Sennacherib. It's a tall thing, and it's sitting right in the British Museum as we speak, and the account of this is actually written on that clay prism. It's really an astounding thing to see. But anyway, God called those Assyrian troops away via a rumor that he allowed that an invading Egyptian army was on the way. But Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah. And in that letter, he told the king of Judah not to fall to the delusion that he would be spared when he returned in full fury. Well, Hezekiah takes that letter. You know what happened. He spreads it. He gets spread eagle down on the ground and then spreads that letter before the Lord. And he seeks the help of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah tells him not to fear. God would see them through. And at last, Rabshakeh, true to word, does return with his army. And you know the story. In one night, the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, wiped out by the pre-incarnate Christ in one day. You can go to the British Museum today and see these pictures. They're all carved on a wall release from the Assyrian palace in Nineveh. It was one of the most amazing things I remember I'd ever laid my eyes on. Before they went back to Nineveh, they had taken over 200,000 Judea prisoners and had taken 46 of the strong cities of Judah. The wall release that I'm talking about, it depicts the account of the conquest of just one of those cities, the city of Lachish. Lachish happened to be one of Hezekiah's main cities. And this thing graphically shows the ruthless pillaging, the decimation of that ancient Israeli city, including the massacre of thousands upon thousands of Jews. It's all depicted on this base wall relief. And the relief shows piles of heads of Judean people, showing people being laid out on the ground and flayed alive. And the soldiers who committed these atrocities are the very ones that were slain by the angel of death, the Lord Jesus. So yes, God delivered Hezekiah there in Jerusalem, but his country was left nearly in ruins. And Manasseh, his son, saw every bit of it. Remember, he was co-regent those first 11 years, actually the last 11 years of Hezekiah's life. But when that godly king died, Manasseh turned away from everything that his father had ever stood for. And one's left to wonder, why? Why does that happen? Well, I don't know. But maybe Manasseh took notice of what a godly king actually experienced. Hezekiah did not experience the destruction of his people because of his own sin, but because of the sin of those very people. I mean, I wonder if a young Manasseh looked at that chastisement and said to himself, if this is the way that God treats my dad, that God treats my father, I think I'll find another god. Whatever evil thing lurked in his heart, it certainly wasn't any good. And it certainly was not based on anything factual. So Manasseh eventually swears allegiance to Asher, the god of Assyria. Actually, there were many gods in Assyria, Asher being the main one. Speaking of archaeology, they've actually found an Assyrian tablet with Manasseh's name on it, swearing allegiance to this false god. And if that weren't enough, he set up altars to Baal all throughout his kingdom. What a horrific man this turned out to be. He set up an altar to Baal right in the vicinity of Solomon's temple. He offered children alive in sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom, the very Gehenna that the Lord Jesus talked about. Tradition says that he took his father's friend, the prophet Isaiah, and sawed the prophet Isaiah in half with a lumberman's saw. That's recorded, actually, in Hebrews 11. He filled Jerusalem with blood from one end of the city to the other. Everybody that opposed his policies could count on one thing, that they would be ruthlessly eliminated. His days were the darkest, the longest, the most evil days ever in the history of the Jews. There was necromancy, which is satanic Dungeons and Dragons type activity. Every kind of satanic black magic you could imagine was the norm of the day during this time. And at some point during those days, God allowed this king to be taken captive by the very Assyrians to whom he had sworn allegiance, Manasseh. The scripture says that they literally took him, in keeping with their custom, with hooks through the nose. That's how they dragged you away, like a pig. They hauled him of all places, Babylon. And the scripture doesn't give to us the chronology of that period of time, but it does say that finally, in his torment and in his affliction, Manasseh sought the Lord. And God, in his infinite mercy, restored that man to his kingdom. I just can't hardly even believe it. Now, we don't know how many years he had at the end. Scholars say somewhere between 4 and 5. I don't think that can be proven. But he tries to undo the horrific damage that he's done. He starts tearing down all the altars of Baal. He begins to eliminate many of their priests. But he just couldn't undo 5-plus decade after decade of living at the mouth of hell. And so Manasseh finally dies. His son, Amon, comes to the throne and immediately undoes whatever good his father did in those last few years. Now, it's 2 years later. Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8. He begins to seek the God of his father, David. And now he's 20. But this is the national situation that he's up against. The Bible says that Josiah began right at the capital city of Jerusalem. And he meticulously, on a daily basis, began to destroy the hundreds of Baal altars that yet remained in Israel's capital. He removed all of the false cult objects of worship from the temple. And he didn't just remove them, he ground them to powder, the Bible says. And then he strewed the powder on the graves of the people that had been the worshipers of these fake gods. And then Josiah begins to personally tour all of Judah. And he just reduplicates the same procedure wherever he went. Josiah burned the bones of the old priests of Baal. He continued to scatter the dust of these things on the graves of the people that worshiped them. He hewed down literally thousands of Asherah poles. They're the equivalent of the Indian totem pole. He eliminated whatever high places remained. And when he felt that he was finally finished within all of this, now he finally returned to Jerusalem. Now he's 26 years old. And one day, while he has some men repairing the temple, an amazing discovery is made. Josiah had never in his life ever seen one of these. Out comes this ancient scroll of the law of Moses. It had been unearthed. Full of dust. Hilkiah, the high priest, had accidentally happed upon it. In Manasseh's day, all the scrolls had been destroyed. Manasseh had ordered them burned. Someone, though, had found this one and hid it away for preservation. Friends, just like the Bibles had been hidden away in the days of the English reformers. By the way, they're still finding copies that had been hidden away there. They found an old Wycliffe translation in the wall of an old castle that was being torn down in Scotland just about 15 years ago, actually. So what did Hilkiah actually find? Well, the consensus is that he probably found a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason for that conclusion was because when Shaphan, the scribe, presented and read it to Josiah, the portion that he read was on the wrath of God that was going to come upon the people if they had turned to heathen worship and pagan idolatry. That's precisely the kind of information that's found almost exclusively in Deuteronomy. It would be impossible to describe the reaction of Josiah. He immediately, in typical Jewish fashion, tears his clothes from top to bottom to show the level of his disgust. And immediately he calls for a national council of all of the elders of Judah. Get here post haste, he says. And he summons all the people together in that capital city, and he personally reads in their ears large segments of the judgment segments of Deuteronomy. And after he finished, he called the nation to a national covenant. The people, as one man, raised their voice and they swore to follow the one true historic God of Israel. Well, you've heard that before. But then the scripture says that they observed a Passover that was so great, that possessed such a high spirit of joy and thanksgiving and repentance and spiritual solemnity, that such a Passover, it says in the scriptures, had not been kept since the days of Samuel. That was half a millennium earlier. So here's a king still in his mid-20s at the prime of virility of his life. He had turned to God with all of his heart. At the age of 16, he began this. He had begun his reform movement when he was 20 years old. But it was just 1 year after that that God calls Jeremiah to preach. So God is providentially providing for this wayward people a tremendous man of God in King Josiah and a powerful prophesying man named Jeremiah. And both of them, born during the last decade of Manasseh's wicked reign, are going to be the hope of Israel. Both of them raised as children with the shadow of idolatry everywhere, but in great partnership for these adult years of King Josiah's life. It would be Josiah and his reign and his reform that becomes the backdrop for the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I have to tell you, friends, that there's a lot of debate as to just how the book of Jeremiah breaks down. In a nutshell, look at it this way. The first 20 chapters, with few exceptions, deal with the prophecies that were given during the reign of Josiah. The first entire unit is contained, though, in chapters 2 through 6, though it's not one whole sermon. It's clear that a break of new material comes right at chapter 3 and verse 6, and that sermon ends at chapter 4 and verse 4. But all of it is in the early days of Josiah. Jeremiah 2 through 6 contain 154 verses. The epistle to the Ephesians contains 155. So you're looking at just about that amount of material. Some of the material will be very familiar to any Christian mind that's spent any amount of time in the Word of God. Let's just take a perusal of the opening of chapter 2. It says there in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Wow. God complains then that his people had lost all of that initial love that went with the honeymoon. They'd lost their ability to blush. In fact, he actually even says that in chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where's the good way, and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein." All right, now let's finish up this morning with the second point on your outline, namely an overview of the first cycle of Jeremiah's preaching during the days of Josiah. You can divide his life into cycles. The first cycle is chapters 2 through 6. Now, in Jeremiah 2, friends, what we have is the outcry of a betrayed and outraged husband. It begins with God recalling the youthful love and the loyalty of his chosen people. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. And then God has to say in verse 20 of chapter 2, for of old time I've broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And thou sayest, I will not transgress. Again and again and again, they made these empty, vain promises. And yet when upon every high hill and upon every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. That's the outcry of a betrayed husband. You'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 2, they said, there's no hope. We've had too many lovers. The people had lost all expectation of ever recovering themselves. We are now creatures of self-proclaimed creatures of habit. We're too bad. And God continues still the marital infidelity motif. For example, look at verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. That's the outcry of a betrayed husband. And it just continues right into chapter 3. Now let me call our attention, friends, to three levels of application. First of all, there's an uncanny parallel, I think, to the very scenario we find ourselves in here in America, to our national situation. When God speaks of an early love, one would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss the parallel within the history of America. You know, at the risk of being grossly misunderstood, I have to nevertheless ask the question, what was it like between God and the people who founded this great country? The parallels to the history of Israel, I think, are so striking that most early Christians here were erroneously convinced that we had to have been an extension or replacement of the original Israel. That's what all of the Puritans and Pilgrims thought, that they were Israel. Now think about it. The original people that came here, why did they come? They came to escape massive persecution, hard bondage, just like Israel in Egypt. Same reason. They came to a land that was inhabited by the grossest of pagans. Just like Israel's encounter with the Canaanites. They came to a land that has proven to be and still is today a land of milk and honey. Have you ever considered the natural resources that we enjoy here? Our climate, our wildlife, the gold, the silver, the ore in these hills, the fertileness of the land, our ability to raise crops, the seemingly infinite supply of timber and water? Well, do we sing from sea to shining sea? We are a land overflowing in God-blessed abundance that people are literally crashing the borders to get into. And friends, the people that founded this country, they came carrying the word of God. They were a people of fervent devotion, of first love to God. But there's a second level of application, I think, that's even much more personal. There's parallels to the time of our individual conversions, the day you were saved. Now, I'll not repeat what God said again to that first church at Ephesus, except he told that church, which, by the way, had only one flaw. He said, I know you. I know that you've left your first love. See, friends, we don't have a Laodicean problem. That's usually what's attached to us today. What we really have, if we have a problem, is an Ephesian problem. You know, the Rube Goldberg machine just keeps moving, but the love for God is just not there. Is that true of you? There's a wonderful parallel to the time in your life. Remember that time when you had a vivid consciousness in that one amazing moment of nearly every sin you ever committed or even thought of, because God had so washed you whiter than snow, and now in one miraculous moment, now all of a sudden you loved God. Nothing could rob you of the fact that you were now a pardoned person, completely in love with Jesus Christ and totally renewed in your mind. And then there's this parallel on a third level, the parallel to our individual marriages. And that's the illustration that's being used in chapter 2. That's the Holy Spirit's illustration of choice, the marriage motif, the love, the loyalty, the devotion that was willing to go anywhere and that would gladly have put up with anything just so long as it could be with the one it loved. Can you hear God's sorrow? He says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Remember when he talked all that sweet talk to me? When thou went after me in the wilderness? You remember when that was a laughable object early in your marriage? That was no big deal to you. And so the primary plea from the prophet Jeremiah is return. Come back. Return to the Lord. And when you do, make sure it's without hypocrisy. That's essentially Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 4. Right? I mean, look at it. Look at verse 7. Jeremiah 3, 7. I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. Look at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Look at verse 14. Verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Chapter 4, verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel. God appeals for a wholehearted, come back to me. And what is intimated in these verses is that the key to an intimate relationship with God is a matter of the heart. And the thing that disturbs the Almighty are fake words. Fake words with no heart. Words from people that are tired of being disciplined as sons. Words from people that are afraid of disaster. God says, I will fill you with your ways and I will make you nauseous by the very thing that you turn to. You see, friends, under the reforms of Josiah, many people, here's what happened. You had some people that truly renewed their love for God and even got saved. But there was even more people that externally and ostensibly came with words of repentance. The only problem was their heart was far from those words. Just wasn't in it. And that's why as soon as Josiah died, the people immediately reverted back to paganism. That's why. It was all a big show. It'll be like it will be at the end of the millennium, when everybody's paying lip service to Christ, and then finally the real deal shows up. They persecuted Jeremiah mercilessly, threw him in the cisterns, put him in the stocks, starved him out, and all for trying to maintain God's standard in the nation. Who's this Anathothian Levite telling us what to do? Throw him in the cisterns, set him in the stocks. Watch him become a skeleton. You know, friends, once idolatrous compromise gets into the heart of even a believer, it's a hard thing to get that out. You go ahead and tamper with that new conscience that Christ gave you, and you see what trouble you're going to find yourself in. You wind up staying in a constant state of chastisement from which you never fully recover because you've never fully repented. And still God cries out to us. He says, return. Now, I guarantee you this, God is able to turn anyone. The only issue that remains then is, are you willing? Are you willing to turn? And then as a leverage for that message comes chapters 4, 5, and 6 to close out the third part of the cycle. 4, 5, and 6, those chapters are an alarm that precedes the imminent disaster that's waiting these people. God actually commands the invader to come and attack these defense cities. Didn't happen by accident. God commanded it. We think to ourselves, well, I know that could happen. But it's not going to happen in my lifetime. That's going to happen a long time from now. See, look at verse 7, friends. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Did you know that just 10 years after they found that book of the law in the temple there collecting dust and entered into that national covenant, that Babylon rode swiftly on strong dromedaries. You could see them coming over the hills to destroy the Assyrian capital of Nineveh and burn her palaces. And God had said through the prophet Nahum, I'm going to burn Nineveh with fire. And he used the Babylonians to do it. That's why those wall reliefs that I was telling you about in the British Museum are charred, every one of them. You can see the black soot still on them. And it would be just 3 more years after the overthrow of Nineveh. Josiah is now 39 years old. That godly king dies in battle. The only bright spot in over a century dies because God had told him that he would be gathered unto his fathers. And God had said to Josiah, your eyes will not see all the evil that I will bring on this place. And God removed these people's only hope so that he would not have to witness the inevitable. And sure enough, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. 3 waves of deportation for Judah. First one is in 605 BC. He takes Daniel to Babylon, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 4 men that had responded to the reforms of their godly king, but the destroyer was on the way. And despite the alarm that God had sounded, that would bring imminent disaster. All right, now let me finally finish with this. There's 3 categories of people that God is speaking to even today. Now, this is an ancient text. We want to be careful about our applications, but I think there's 3 categories of people that can learn the timeless truths. I'm just going to give them to you, and we'll be done. Number 1, the Josiahs and the Jeremiahs of the world, particularly of America. I think there's still a remnant of them left. I know there are. The Josiahs and the Jeremiahs. That's anybody that is bent on following God no matter what anyone else is doing. Following God without compromise. And guaranteed, you ought to understand that you will not be promised an easy road if you go that route. You will be persecuted, not so much by the world, by church people. The Josiahs and the Jeremiahs need to hear this. Secondly, those that have gone astray but who are able to return. It can never be with you the way it was with Judah. Right? He cannot and will not destroy you forever. Why is that? Because he that began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. God will not damn you to hell as he will so many empty professors. But for you, the process will be far more painful than it ever would have to be otherwise. So why not let him have his way now? See, chapter 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Amazing. What people in the world today have been more bountifully cared for, friends, than us? Really? But people are also fed to the full every Sunday, every Wednesday if they want to be. And they're no sooner out the door but what they're already committing spiritual adultery again. Now, friends, we don't need a contemporary carnal Christianity that exists only to feed the carnal lusts of the fake church members. What we really need is in chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Is that what you say? God forbid. So who needs to hear the message from Jeremiah, the Jeremiahs, and the Josiahs? Secondly, those that have backslid but who are able to return. And then thirdly, those who will persist in their hardened condition, that think that this is some big joke and whom God will deal with them ultimately in total disaster. Those people will experience what many of these Jews experienced, hell. When you have the husk of an appearance, but there's nothing there, when you put any weight on that at all, it just collapses. Can't bear any weight. And it will be left to Jeremiah to see these people barefoot, in rags, hands bound, rings in their noses, being pulled like animals, trudging 600 miles across the desert into Babylonian captivity. Three times. 605, 597, 586. Three times. What a picture. The Bible says Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But this nation, fed to the full, blessed beyond belief, flaunting sin in God's face. Now, friends, what you and I need to do, our challenge in this late hour, and the hour is late, is to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Some of you need to turn your televisions off. Really do. You need to turn off whatever it is that's feeding you all of the information, all of the blasphemies taught by the world. Because your mind, you still have that sin nature. And your mind is capable of pollution and corruption, even though you're a child of God. My friends, I'm not suggesting that really even anyone in this room is in this kind of condition. I'm just preaching the text. We're going to go through line by line through chapter 2. And I think extract some really powerful timeless truths that I hope, I pray, are preventative. That's really the goal that I have for this. Now, are you saved? Can you remember a time when you actually repented of your sin? You changed your mind about sin and realized the loveliness of Christ and received him as your personal Savior? Do you remember that time when that happened? Did you ever receive him? Yet to those who received him, he gave those people the right to become sons of God. Is that you? All right, then it's incumbent upon us in this very dark hour as we literally watch our nation disintegrating before our very eyes, how we need to stand up for Jesus today. Be weeping pastors, weeping Christians today. This is Memorial Day weekend. To realize that 650,000 plus brave people gave their lives so that we can enjoy the benefits that we enjoy today. since 1775, and we'll grant that year that they were all Americans. 650,000 plus people perished from the earth in battle to preserve the greatness of the land that we love here. But friends, it's not just about America. It's about the mission. It's about the gospel. It's about why God allowed such greatness here to become a veritable launching pad for worldwide missions. How are we doing? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us today. Help us to strongly consider the timeless truths from the prophets, and we want to give you the glory for whatever happens. In Jesus' name, amen.